This morning, as we come to the close, at least, of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the scene at Sinai, we come to what should look like somewhat of a familiar scene. The author tells us once again all the sights and sounds that are going on Sinai, something that we have seen before. In fact, this whole text is framed by these two realities: God coming upon the mountain and putting on this display of fire and thunder and lightning and trumpets and so forth. And in the midst of that display, we have the commandments that we have just gone over for the past several weeks. And the question is, why this scene, and why does it both open and close what we have come to see is the wonderful and true law of God? Why such a horrific and terrifying scene when what is being told to us is all true and lovely? The fact that God wants us to love Him above all else, that idols should not be worshipped, that we should keep ourselves pure from sexual immorality, that we should let others keep what is theirs and protect their right to it. Why should we, I guess in this sense, be afraid when the commandments seem so good in and of themselves? Let us answer that question this morning, even as we open our text in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20. The first thing we want to see is the misery that is shown forth. You will notice what was seen by the people. It says the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they were afraid. You'll notice what is visible to them in this lightning, the smoke rising from the mountain. And even as the text closes, we see Moses entering what is called the thick darkness of God. And they heard what sounds would be terrifying to any who heard them, both thundering and also the sound of what amounts to the war trumpets of God. And you'll notice that this isn't something that is just awesome to behold. It's not something that, like, we would see in nature where in a great thunderstorm you kind of are a little bit afraid, but in one sense you're kind of overwhelmed by the magnitude of the event. The people, you will notice, tell us how we're to interpret this sight. It's a sight that is fear-inducing, that causes terror and panic, and ultimately exposes their misery. Notice their distance from this scene, or their desired distance, is mentioned no less than three times. The very first thing we see in verse 18, as they behold this event, as they hear this event, says the people fell back in rank. They basically removed themselves from the situation. Then in verse 18 again, it says they stood afar off. And notice the text closes with the same phrase: the people stood far off while Moses entered the darkness. The people want to remove themselves from the scene because of the terror that it's inflicting upon them. It is clear to the reader as we open this text that what is being communicated is something negative. So why? Why all of this fear and why all of this misery? If you look back at chapter 19, we've seen this whole event before. In chapter 19, in verse 18, it tells us, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up as of the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." Throughout Scripture, we see the sort of description we have before us this morning when God is described, when God is present somewhere. You'll notice we wouldn't necessarily, I think, in our own minds, when we think of the associations we have with God, think of, you know, fire and smoke and lightning and thunder. But as God is described descending onto places or being shown dwelling in certain places, this is exactly how He's described in Scripture. If we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "From the throne of God came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before His throne were the burning of seven torches of fire, and these are the seven spirits of God." And it goes on, and it says, "The four living creatures that stood before the throne, day and night, never ceased to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Throughout Scripture, we see God described in this manner. And it communicates a couple of things: that God both is frightening, and He's frightening because He's holy. It's clear in the text of Revelation as it describes the scene of his throne in heaven with all of these same images that are here in Exodus chapter 20, that the one thing that is being communicated verbally by the angels is that this God is the thrice holy God. And that is why all of these images are shown forth, that his holiness is of such a nature that it is terrifying to those who are unholy. You'll also notice that not only does it communicate the frightening holiness of God, but it is also something in Scripture that describes God coming in judgment. I'll give one example, but there are several. I'll allude to them. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 5, it says, "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. For in an instant, suddenly, they will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder, with earthquake, with great noise, with a whirlwind and a tempest and the flame of devouring fire." So notice God is telling Israel, by the way, all of these foes that stand before you, in one day I'll wipe them out like chaff. He says, in an instant I will appear. And notice how he appears: in thunder, in lightning, in the storm, with fire dwelling about him. And that is ultimately where the way he comes to judge the enemies. The same thing is told to us in Psalm 77. When the psalmist is describing how God delivered Israel through the Red Sea, he doesn't describe it just in some simple fashion. The cloud went before them, but he uses all of the imagery here, that there is thunder and lightning, there's a tempest, and God stood in the midst of the waters, and the waters reeled back behind him before the judgment of his foes. We see that when God pours out the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation, the bowls contain things like the thunder and the lightning and the darkness and so forth. It describes God in his presence. His presence is always the presence of his holiness. And his holiness, when it comes in contact with those who are unholy, brings his unmitigated judgment. What was most frightful about this scene for the Israelites is that they are realizing, as they stand there, they've come in contact with God who has called them to himself. And this God is holy in such a manner that they want to shrink back from it because they are an unholy people. And what is even more frightful about this scene is that it comes both before and after the giving of the law. You'll notice the author does this twice. He describes this imagery both at the beginning, before Moses unfolds the law to them, and then at the end, so that the law is encased in these two scenes of God here in this terrifying theophany. It is the standard of holiness, this law that has just been given, this law itself by which the holy God of Israel will judge them and will also judge all men. This will be the measure and the standard by which the lives of men, the lives of the people of Israel will be evaluated. If they do these commandments, they will live through the judgment. Even as Matthew Henry wrote so long ago, this law, which is so extensive that we cannot measure it, so spiritual that we cannot evade it, so reasonable that we cannot find fault with it, will be the rule of the future judgment of God, as it is for the present the conduct of man. If tried by this rule, we shall find our lives have been passed in transgressions. Remember, even as we have studied the law for these many weeks, in summary, what the law demanded of Israel was all of them, all the time, all for God and for others. That is what the law requires, simply and fully. Everything you are and everything you have and everything you do for God and for the sake of others. And if you do that, then you will live. And that was a daunting, tiring, overwhelming, and a fearful thing for Israel to face. The picture of the mountain, Mount Sinai, was a picture of the God who is demanding this sort of obedience. The holy God who lives up to the standard, who characterizes everything he asks, and who also brings judgment on those who do not fulfill all that he has put before them. This one who is ready to judge the evildoer, this scene of fire and smoke and thunder and darkness and trumpets, the scene that basically is a foreshadowing of the scene of the very last day when God comes to judge all of his enemies, just like he judged Pharaoh of old, just like he promised he would come in judgment during the prophets, as we read there formerly in Isaiah. God is showing forth what he is like when he comes in the fury of his holiness against those who do not meet the demands of his law. And you'll notice Israel's response to this, what was said. Moses, they say, you speak to us yourself. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So if you think I'm missing the point of what the text is saying, notice how Israel is translating the scene. We don't want to speak to him anymore, for if we do, the result will be our death. And so they ask Moses to speak on their behalf. They do no longer want a direct word from God. They no longer desire to draw near, and they understand what is at stake. What is at stake is their very lives. You'll notice what happens. They've received the law, and they've seen the very holiness of God. And you will see that this sort of reality, the holiness that the law describes, always creates distance when sinful people are involved. The law always creates distance. Notice, it doesn't kindle relationships. It doesn't stir up love in the people of Israel. It doesn't somehow communicate to them a desire for nearness. Their first response when they're faced with the holiness that the law requires is to separate themselves from it. The law always brings distance. Whenever there's ledgers, whenever there's to do this for that, whenever there's judgment in the balance for your actions, because it always comes to sinful human beings like us, it will always create distance between the one who demands and the one who has the demands placed upon them. God had warned them, you'll remember at the beginning of this, if even a beast touches the mountain, they'll be stoned. But by the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments, notice what they're saying. You don't have to worry about us coming near. We don't even want to hear from you again. We want Moses to speak on our behalf. That the distance that was there formerly has only been enlarged once the law has come. Moses, they say, speak for us. They want someone else to go for them. We don't want to talk to him on our own. It's almost like, you know, the child that pleads with mom to go to dad on their behalf. You know, we know dad likes you, so you ask him and see if we can find favor through the favor that you have with him. And what's interesting, it was not wrong for them to do so. It's probably the smartest thing they have said throughout the entirety of this text. You will remember, you know, as they request mediation, as they request their need for help, when confronted with the truth of the God of Scripture, this really is the only reasonable response. Maybe you'll remember from a few news cycles ago, about 2 months ago, former New York Mayor Bloomberg, when pointing out his new measure or his former measures on gun safety, what he did in New York to assuage obesity and, you know, the greatest of all sins, smoking. He said, with a grin, I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Well, not quite this flagrant. There were glimpses of at least a bit of that naivety in Israel before they saw the holiness of God, before they heard what the law actually required. You remember, before God arrived in chapter 19, before he came upon the mountain in darkness and in fire, the people heard what God was offering them through Moses, that they would be to God a special treasure, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and all they had to do was walk before God perfectly and be blameless. And their response when Moses gave them, held out for them that glorious future was, all that he tells us, we will do. But now there's quite a different tune. And this thing that they're saying now is not to, you know, we'll walk right past. Surely God will accept us the way we are. Everything he says, we'll do it. Now they're saying, Moses, we don't even want to speak to him ourselves. You speak on our behalf. And notice the message that is being given, the purpose. Notice what Moses says back to them. Moses said to the people, verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you. that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So the word from Moses to them is, you don't have to be afraid. God is merely coming to test you. This whole scene of God's glory, it's only been given along with the speaking of the law. Remember, that's what the author of Hebrews tells us. They beg that no more words be spoken from God. Once they've heard the law, once they've seen his glory, God says, don't worry, that was there in order that the fear of me might be instilled in you, in order to restrain you from sin, to keep you from sinning. They have the law. They have a vision of God, with the result being fear in hopes of restraining sin. Now, it is true that a proper view of God should instill fear in us. It is not as if the God that we're reading about in this text, according to the author of Hebrews even, is a different God. It's not that the God of the New Testament has somehow calmed down or just mellowed in old age. This is the holy God of Scripture, who remains the same throughout all ages. And it is right for us to have a proper fear of him. The law is part of what instills in us that fear. It teaches us this is what God really demands from you, and he demands it all the time. This is the sort of morality that God himself lives out naturally in his person. And we also learn that a proper fear of God does help in the restraint of sin. There's no doubt about that. Parents of small children, you know that a healthy fear of mother and father will restrain sin for a time, right? But it doesn't solve the problem of sin. And it doesn't take long for us to even learn in Israel's history, while surely the fear of God does restrain certain things, it cannot keep them from being flagrant violators of God's law, even to the worshiping of idols before his very face. The sight of the holy and a knowledge of the law was not enough to restrain them from sin. It was not enough to keep them from violating God's law in ways that even the idolaters outside, according to God, had not done. John Murray, one of the early ministers in our own denomination, wrote these words: "The law can do nothing to justify the person who in any particular has violated its sanctity and come under its curse. Law as law has no expiatory provision. It exercises no forgiving grace. It has no power of enablement to the fulfillment of its own demands. It has no clemency for the remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to meet our iniquity. It exerts no constraining power to reclaim our waywardness. It knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penitence and new obedience. It can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms that bondage." You see, I think we often have the idea of, in our own relationships, even in marriage, just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. But even as you hear that, husbands and wives, have you ever told your spouse all the expectations you have of them? Is it really that simple? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Well, again, maybe out of fear and hearing of the law, that may restrain someone for a time, but that sort of stuff never lasts. It's not that easy, is it? It's not merely an issue of knowing the right and therefore you will do the right. Husbands are not nearly as clueless as they pretend to be. They know what their wife wants and needs to a certain extent, but they don't give it. And they don't give it because we are selfish, because it takes time and energy, because it would sap away our own desires and our strength to fulfill them. Wives, you know what makes your husband tick. You don't need a church seminar to understand men. It would take about 5 minutes with a few small, simple points. But still, wives don't fulfill those things as simple as they are, because they have their own desires and they don't find the other as important. You see, the law can tell us what is necessary. Yet it can never constrain us to do what is necessary. It's not enough to be a nagging wife or to be a demanding husband. It's not enough just to pull rank and say, if I tell the person what to do, and even if they're asking and want to do it, then it will simply be done. Whether parent to child or boss to employee, we all know that though the law and the demands of the law tell us what is good, even though we know what it says, we have seen the demands of God that doesn't mean we will have the desire to fulfill them. And all the fear in the world won't keep us obedient in the long run. We even, as human beings and as young children, know the consequences. Husbands and wives and children, we realize that in our disobedience and our continued violation of what would be good before God and others, that if we keep doing these bad things, there are bad consequences. We know that there are natural outcomes to our behaviors that just have negative consequences. And even that doesn't constrain us. Even the insanity of knowing, I've done this 100 times before and I know the result when it finally gets there and it's bad, doesn't keep us from doing the evil that we do, nor does it reform our behavior in total. I mean, think about this series itself. You've heard the Ten Commandments, hopefully in some detail. Have you stopped sinning now that we've come to the conclusion of this series? Now that you know what God requires from the Ten Commandments, do you get them right? And not just, I understand them better and therefore I know, but do you get them right all the time, at every point in the day, concerning your life before God and your life with others? If anything, we now realize more than ever before just how far we have fallen. If you remember the scene in Pilgrim's Progress, when he's taken by the interpreter to the house where the lady is sweeping the floor, and as the floor is being swept, there's dust on the ground, and the dust just keeps flying up, and the room gets dirtier and dirtier. And then finally someone comes and brings a bucket of water, splashes it on the floor, and as the water comes, the dust is made wet and is able to be gathered and put away. And the interpreter interprets the scene. He says, don't you see that that's what the law does? All it does when there's dust in the room is like putting a broom to it. All it does is stir up and show you just how bad things are. All it does is inflame your sin, because it's more, the more you know about who you truly are and what God actually requires, it doesn't all somehow magically make you less sinful. Instead, it can both excite sin and it exposes the sin you may not have known was there before. I think a lot of times as Christians, as we come before the law, we think, well, we received Jesus Christ and we've been made right by Him. And now God wants us to obey Him. So we simply just find out what He wants us to do and we'll do it. Just like any other good relationship. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. But as Melanchthon said so rightly, if we had to believe that after our renewal, we must become acceptable not by faith on account of Christ, but on account of our keeping of the law, our conscience would never find rest. Instead, we would be driven to despair, for the law always accuses, since we never can satisfy the law. For who loves or fears God enough? Who endures patiently with the afflictions imposed by God? Who does not often doubt whether human affairs are ruled by the counsel of God? Who does not often doubt whether one is heard by God? Who is not often angry that the wicked enjoy a better lot than the pious, and the godly are oppressed by the wicked? Who is not often enraged by the judgment of God when He seems to abandon us? How many lives, how many live up to their calling? How many love their neighbor as themselves? Who is not incited by concupiscence? You see, the law exposes us and shows us who we are. And the natural and the right human response when we see what God actually demands is to get as far away from God as possible, which is exactly what Israel wants to do. Unless there is a mediator. And we notice then in the last verse of our text, the mediator this morning, the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And so Moses goes to God for them. And into the darkness of God he enters. And Moses will speak there on the people's behalf to God, and he will receive messages from God and give them to the people. Moses, as we will see as the story unfolds, will stand on many occasions on behalf of the people, that God not break out against them and judge them for the guilt that they have. But what is telling about Moses and his mediatorial role, as he stands there as one who brokers life between Israel and God himself, who saves Israel on a multitude of occasions, what is telling is that even Moses himself cannot live up to the law that God has given. Even he will transgress to such an extent that Moses, the mediator of Israel, will not enter the promised land. That he will die outside with the rest of those who failed to live up to the commandments of God. And this is our lot in life. If there's no help for us, if there's no one who stands for us, if there's not someone greater than Moses and surely greater than our own hearts. See, the holiness of God, as we are taught in this text, teaches us proper fear, but it also should incite us to terror and ultimately to seek to remove ourselves from God. Because if we understand what God actually requires, we will also understand that we will never meet that holiness. God is not grading on a curve. He doesn't, you know, wink at our sins. He's not sitting there, you know, with his eyes somewhat shut, saying, well, it looked somewhat like obedience. I'll take it as a pass. You see, we need something more than the law. We need something more than a vision of God's holiness. We need something more than just knowing the right and how to do it. And that is what God has given us, as we learn in the New Testament. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin. New Testament tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, as a payment. Or as Hebrews tells us, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Notice the author of Hebrews, speaking about what we're reading this morning, says there's a new mediator that's been set to establish a new covenant. And the way that it was established was that he died for all of the sins and offenses that were demanded, all the obedience that was demanded and required from this first covenant, all those transgressions to these requirements, his death was on behalf of. As we read this morning in the book of Hebrews, that we have not come to this mountain. The author of Hebrews, speaking to a Jewish congregation, points them back to Sinai, and he says, just remember, you have not come to this mountain. This is no longer where we gather. This particular covenant and the way that it comes to us is not the covenant that we are under. Instead, he says, that we have come to a better mountain, the heavenly Zion, with a better mediator whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Strange connection. He tells us to come to this mountain would be a mistake, because there's another mountain that has another mediator, not Moses, but Christ. And a Christ who shed his blood, and a blood that speaks a different testimony than the blood of Abel. Remember, Abel's blood cried out from the ground for the justice of God against Cain. Abel's blood, because he was murdered by his brother, over and over said, God must find vengeance on Cain for what has been done to me. But Christ's blood speaks a different message. It doesn't speak vengeance upon the perpetrator, but speaks mercy to those who are guilty. It speaks freedom to those who should be condemned. It speaks love in place of judgment. This one man, this mediator, the God-man, This one who was fully man and knows our weakness and knows our temptation, who has been tested in every way just like us and yet without sin. He is the one who stands on our behalf, sits on our behalf before the Father. But he is also the very God of Exodus chapter 20. This holy God who descends upon the mountain, the one who is and was and is to come. That one is also our mediator. He is both God and man, holy, as well as human without sin. It's not that there's a different God in the New Testament. But what is going on? Well, according to the New Testament, the reason that the God who is does not seem to us to be as frightening as the God who is presented here in Exodus chapter 20 is because of the mediator that has been provided. This mediator who climbed the mountain of the law, only to have the same darkness that came upon Israel and came upon Moses, that same terrifying presence of God come upon him, ultimately to destroy him. Remember what that darkness and what all of those images represented. They represented God in his presence of holiness and God coming in judgment. And when Christ is hanging on the cross, we learn that finally, at noon, that darkness came upon the whole land, and God himself came and judged his own son upon the tree. Christ did not merely receive the word from God. He was the word of God and received the very judgment of God against sinners. That last day's judgment that is owed to you and I, when God comes to judge all of those who rebelled against him, who have failed to live up to his word. When God comes to this world to break into our history and lay to waste all those who have defied his authority. That same judgment came 2,000 years ago and was brought upon the Son of God in human flesh at Calvary. So that you and I could know forever where we stand with God. That last day's judgment has already taken place. Your judgment has already taken place, and it landed upon the obedient Son who obeyed the entirety of the law. Who never once failed to live up to one of these commandments. Who never once lived one second of his life without loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who loved every human being better than himself. Who never had a moment's lapse or weariness. He never got moody and blamed it on the fact that he didn't get enough sleep the night before. He always did what was right. And yet he did not receive favor from God, but instead the judgment that you and I deserve in order that we might receive favor from God, not only on that last day, but even now, that we can know our future because Christ has already taken the judgment upon himself. And therefore, there is no condemnation to come for us, that all threat from the law is gone from our lives. The reason that we can study the law and do it to our own benefit is because all of the threats that are found in this law have been removed from us. And all there is left is the very holiness of God who is for us and now asks us to delight in him and to walk in his ways. The God who said over the cross, "It is finished," says that over your life, that the law's demands on you and the judgment that it threatens is done. There is no more threat over your life. All judgment is gone. The same God now sends us back into the world and he commands us to do strange things like forgive one another. Something that the law in its strictest sense had no category for. He asks us to live far greater holiness than is demanded in these Ten Commandments because he asks us to live like his own son. But there is no more threat of judgment for disobedience. All of that has been removed. And he sends us into the world to show them something that is attractive. To show them the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if all we offer to the world as Christians is our moral indignation, our claims of rightness over particular issues, if all we have, dear brothers and sisters, is bare truth to give, what will be the result? You will notice that mere moral indignation, demands being right, never draws anybody near. It only pushes them away. But if we offer, as we live out our lives in Christ, our brokenness, our forgiveness, our sympathy and compassion and understanding for sinners of whom we are of like kind, if we show that we are one with them and offer them then a solution for their malady in Christ, then it will be attractive. You see, God has shown us through Christ that through this mediator, that love bridges the gap between the holy and the sinful. And He now calls us to go out into the world as those who have received that sort of love and give it away freely. It's a different standard, and it calls for more than just being right or obeying the rules. It calls for a life that is a constant death for the sake of the one who gave His life that you might live forever and no longer have a fear or a threat of judgment. Let us pray.